Take your Bibles with me, if you will, turn to Hebrews in chapter 4. Happy Canada Day weekend. That's it, eh? So you're all excited about that. I hope that when you think of our country that you pray and you ask that the Lord would once again cause this country to be glorious and free under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we understand that there is no rest for the soul outside of Christ. Augustine, or as some of you call him, Augustine, in the 4th century wrote in his book, Confessions, "Thou movest us to delight in praising thee, for thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till we find rest in thee." Blaise Pascal wrote more explicitly. He said, "What is it then that this desire and this inability proclaim to us, but that there was once in man a true happiness of which there now remained to him only the mark and empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help he does not obtain in things present. But these are all inadequate, because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, only by God himself." Our souls, I think, answer to the words of Augustine, and Pascal. Do you remember when you came to Christ? Do you remember that day? Do you remember that there was a pulling? It felt like you were being pulled into a safe harbor in the midst of a stormy sea. And at that moment, we knew for sure that there was no rest to be had apart from Jesus Christ himself. However, if we're honest, we're going to admit that life's experience just doesn't always feel that way. It doesn't feel like the initial rest that we felt the time that we trusted in Christ. And I think it's because there's a difference between the primary experience of rest that we experienced then and living a life of rest in a stormy sea. This had to be true of those who the writer of Hebrews was writing to. Their experience of Christ was not living up to their expectations. Instead of rest, there was confusion and there was trouble. They'd given up their ancient religion, but were suffering for their new faith. It wasn't what they expected. So some, it seemed that the initial experience of rest was some kind of like cruel delusionment. And it is to these estranged hearts that the writer focuses his remarks in chapter 4 as he begins to instruct and to challenge them in participation in the rest of God. And so this theme has always been contemporary. It means this need for us to enter into the rest of God has always been relevant. Every believer finds this to be their experience at some point or another, especially if he or she is sailing on the contrary winds of the world. And so as we draw our attention to it, if you're taking notes, I'm going to look at it in three sections. Verses 1 and 2 is the warning concerning the rest. Number 2, the challenge to go to that rest in verses 3 through 11, and then the means of the rest in 12 and 13. So let's start with the warning. Chapter 4 opens with this warning that's based on Israel's strategic failure in the wilderness. We all know the story. It says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." For good news, the gospel, came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. Why? Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. In verse 1, our author, calls for fear. Now, at some point, we're uncomfortable with that. A motivation of fear doesn't seem to be sustainable, but he calls to fear. Fear that the audience should suffer the same fate that the Israelites did. And so being excluded from entering God's rest, that's what he said, be afraid of. Be afraid that would happen to you. As elsewhere in the Bible, fear of the Lord is a motivating force. But it's also the same in Hebrews. We'll see this later in chapters 10 and in chapter 12. But here, the fear is a fear of deprivation, of being deprived of something. And the danger is not what God would do to those who are disobedient, but what he might not do. He might not include them in his rest. One of the motivating effects of fear, Calvin says this. He says, the fear which is here recommended is not that which shakes the confidence of faith, but such as fills us with such concern that we grow not torpid or motionless with indifference. Israel had heard the gospel preached. All right, so that's the good news. That Caleb and Joshua came back to them and said, hey, we're going to take this land, even with the Nephilim. And so confident were Caleb and Joshua in giving this good news that they said, we will swallow them up in November, or in Numbers 14. Or literally, they will be bread for us. Or in today's language, it's not going to be a problem. It's a piece of cake, piece of crumb cake. Some of you will get that reference later. But Israel's response to the good news was tragically deficient. The message that they heard had no value to them. Why? Because they were not united with those who were united by faith, those who listened. Literally, they didn't mix it with faith. The NEB says it this way, they brought no admixture of faith to the hearing of it. And this is amazing because they had a constant witness of God's character and his provision. They had this spectacular historical examples of the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea. They were also there was also this constant pillar of cloud and fire day in and day out. There was this giving of manna that came from nowhere, that they woke up in the morning and there it was every day. They had seen the provisions. They had seen God work in this way. But now, faced with a new challenge, they simply did not trust God. And so here it says they failed to enter their rest. And many, perhaps thousands, were actually believers. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, they believed God. They believed in him. But only two really trusted God and found rest. Now, friends, this so often can be true of us. We listen to preaching, we read our Bibles, and yet at the same time, sometimes live completely without faith. We affirm the great doctrines of the faith, and we say yes and amen to the ancient creeds. We profess our belief in Christ, and yet when the stormy sea of life tosses us here and there, we abandon all of it for YouTube and Googling until somehow we find ease to our fears and anxieties. We profess our belief, yet practically live our lives with torpid, as Augustine put it, indifference to the words of God. To the wilderness generation, that's what they did. They saw it all. They saw it all and yet did not listen. So this wilderness generation, this rest, consisted of an entrance into Canaan. That's what God had promised Abraham, a place that would be their rest. And to the audience of Hebrews, the rest refers to a future salvation in God's people. And the analogy, I think, between the two concerns the tragedy of missing out on something that is theirs for the taking. It's right there, and they don't take it. Even though God had promised to give Israel the land, the wilderness generation, they lacked the faith, and it prevented them from actually realizing that gift, that rest. And so the audience, their current danger is that they would lack faith, and it would cause them to forfeit entering into that rest, even though God had promised it to him. And so the tragedy of being deprived of a salvation that is fully prepared and freely available, this reoccurring biblical theme, it's there all the time. And this tragedy happens over and over again. And the tragedy for them, you can see in many different places in the scripture. Jesus, in Luke chapter 15, in the parable of the prodigal son, the older son refuses to enter into the house and take part in the joy, even though the father tells him, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." In the parable of the great banquet, the master proclaims that everything is now ready. Isn't that what the gospel tells us? For our own salvation, everything is now ready. But those who he invites refuse to come and give many, many excuses why. C.S. Lewis wrote of this problem in his book, The Problem of Pain. He says, "I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful rebels to the end, that the doors of hell are locked on the inside. I do not mean that the ghosts may not wish to come out of hell in the vague fashion wherein an envious man wishes to be happy, but they certainly do not will even the first preliminary stages of that self-abandonment through which alone the soul can reach any good." And he ends with this: "They enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demand, and are therefore self-enslaved, just as the blessed, forever submitting to obedience, become through all eternity more and more free." End quote. We have to keep this subtle distinction between belief and trust clear if we're to understand what kind of faith that is necessary to have rest in this life. The New Testament scholar Leon Morris, he says that faith here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2 is the attitude of trusting God wholeheartedly. Trusting God wholeheartedly. And so we have to understand that the opening line of verse 3, which says, "Now we who have believed enter that rest," specifically means we who have wholeheartedly trusted, we enter into the rest. And so it's spelled out in no uncertain terms. The faith that pleases God is belief with trust. Now, belief, which is kind of a mental acceptance of a fact that is true, will simply not bring rest to your soul. For instance, when we are deprived of things necessary to pray to the Lord and say, "I know I give an intellectual assent to the Lord that if I pray for his provision, that he will give it to me," and yet not trust that he will. And so the Bible says that even some of those, they go and they steal, and that's why he says, don't do that anymore. Acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world is just not going to bring us rest. You say, wait, hold on a second. You know, if you think of it this way, you know who doesn't have rest? The demons. In chapter 2, in James's epistle, he gives a similar warning. He says that the demons believe a belief that is not mixed with faith, even though they trembled for the things that they know to be true. And so those who say they believe God while showing no evidence of faith, no evidence of trust, have a level of belief similar to that of the demons. And so the writer is saying trust in Christ is what gives us rest for our souls. And so first, trust in Christ's sacrificial death. That's where our rest begins, that he has taken our sin and our guilt away from us. Second, we trust in his character. As an almighty God and a loving Savior, he gives us rest as we place our burdens on him. Isn't that what he says to do? Cast our care on him for what? He cares for you. You say, I know that, but do you trust in that wholeheartedly? Just as a child sleeps so well in a parent's arms, so we rest in God. And the principle is so simple. The more we trust, the more rest we have. There is not a fretful soul in the world who is trusting. And so the message that they heard was of no value to them because they who heard it did not combine it with faith. And so it is with us. Our belief or unbelief makes all the difference. And so, Christians, there is rest for you. It's not beyond your capacity. Everything that's necessary for it to be there is there. You can have it if you wish. But the second point is we want to see what kind of rest is offered. Look at verses 3 and through 5. Verses 3 through 5. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Now he wrote, I think that it's necessary for us to note first, that he wrote twice now. This is the second time that he has alluded to Psalm 95 and verse 11, they shall never enter my rest. He did this in chapter 3, and he does it again here. And his purpose is not to imply that his readers will not enter the rest, but rather to show that God calls the rest being offered my rest, because it is the rest he himself enjoys. Now, if you want to contemplate on that for a second, it should blow your mind. He's saying, enter into my rest. This is, in itself, an incredible revelation for us. It means that when we are given rest by him, it is not simply a relaxation of the tensions that we're feeling, but a rest that is qualitatively the same rest that God himself has enjoyed since the beginning. His personal rest that he is saying in this passage and calling us to be part of, that he shares with us. What kind of rest is that? First of all, it's a cosmic rest. So in verses 3 and 4, the author reveals the character of this rest by relating it to the rest that God entered into when he finished creation. His cosmic rest. And refers to this by looking at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2. That's what he does. And so the fact that there is no morning or no evening mentioned in that verse, and I want you to pay attention here, the fact that there's no morning or evening mentioned in that verse, as there was in the other 6 days, it means that the seventh day, God's Sabbath, still continues. You say, wait a minute, so God is still resting? This seventh day continues? You see, God's rest began with the completion of all of his creation, and it continues, that rest continues on and on. And so it is available to all his children. It's a fullness that is available to all. It's a cosmic rest. It's a joyous rest. You know, in Job chapter 38 and verse 7, it tells us that at creation, the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. I mean, there were, of course, this was the echoing the joy of the Creator. They were echoing the joy of the Creator that he carried into that Sabbath rest on the seventh day. His rest is also satisfying. I mean, this is the repeated implication of over and over again him saying of his creation, it was good. And when he finished his creation, he sat back in everlasting satisfaction. It is a work also, a work of rest, a working rest. So God finished his work and rested, but it is not a cessation of work. It's not the end of work, but rather the proper attitude or repose that comes from completing a great work. Jesus refers to his Father's ongoing work this way in John chapter 5 and verse 17. He says, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." And so God's repose here is full of active toil. God rests, and in his rest, he keeps working. He says, "I don't understand." Anybody ever know a farmer? You ever know a farmer that said, "I'm retired"? I know lots of them that say they're retired, but they've also never missed a day since of work since they were farming. Leah's dad is like that. He retired, I think, 3-4 years ago, and he hasn't missed a day of work since. And that is essentially what he's saying. God rests, and he rests, and in his rest, he keeps working. Now, there's some explanation that's going to come with this a little bit later. So we see that his rest is joyous, it's satisfying, it's a working rest. And brother, sister, God does not offer us just any kind of rest. He's offering us here, in his own words, my rest. This is a divine rest. It's a cosmic in its orientation. It's as old as the universe. And as such, I think that continuing Sabbath is available to everyone, he says, where he draws to be a part of that rest. So it's an ideal rest because it comes from a loving, almighty God. And furthermore, and I think that this is part of the gospel, the good news of that, is that it's available to us now. It's available to us now. In verse 3, which introduces a section to this of this rest, he says, "Now we who have believed enter that rest." And so when he says enter, it's in the present tense, which means that as believers, we are in a process of entering. There's a now and a then. There's both a state of being and a location of that rest. And so now in Christ, we have entered and are entering our rest. Now, I started at the beginning saying some of us haven't felt that rest the way we thought we would, right? That's because it's not fully consummated yet. We have this rest of the Father, and yet we're moving towards the final rest with him. It's in already but not yet. And our experience of rest is proportionate, I think, to our trusting in him. You say, "But I'm just going to hunker down and wait." Don't do that. You're going to hunker down and wait? He says, enter your rest now. In fact, he states in the passage, do it while it's today, as he specifies today. And there's a wholehearted trust, for example, that brings his rest into our souls in all its divine and cosmic and ideal dimensions. But there is also a future rest in heaven. And the repose of our soul in God's rest, forever, joyous, satisfied, working, this is what he's calling us to. This is what he calls us to. And I would say that when we think of it, it really is a balm, I think, to us. Because the rest that we thought we would be in just isn't what we thought it would be. And maybe it's because we don't wholeheartedly trust in the rest that God said he's given to us. And he offered it to these storm-tossed church. And he's saying, you can have God's rest now, regardless of the rough seas that you encounter. But you must trust if you are to have it. Now he moves into the section in verse 11, and he says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." and no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I love how the word of God is like sweet surgery to us. We live in a country and in a part of the world where we have so many Bibles that we don't read. And there are those around the globe who wish for a Bible to read. It is a privilege for us to open it week after week, day after day. In Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13, it's a classic text on the power of God's word. It could be the sermon itself. But interestingly, through the text, it has a broad positive application. And the text in its context, though, is actually kind of negative. And it's a warning to those who would disregard God's word. An extended warning, I think, began 25 verses earlier in chapter 3 and verse 7, where Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11 is quoted, and the hearers are repeatedly exhorted with this phrase from the Psalms not to repeat the same mistake that Israel made in Kadesh Barnea. And that is disobeying God's word, missing God's rest, as in chapter 3 and verse 15, and now here in verses 3 and 5 and 7. All of which reference Psalm 95. That's why he mentions in the text David's name. And in fact, the warning against disobedience builds throughout this section, and it is summarized in verse 11, which he says, "Let us make every effort to enter the rest. Don't repeat the same as the Exodus generation." And then he goes into how the word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. When I was studying this, I was trying to figure out why we move, it seems, so abruptly to the word of God. But I want us to look at the reason why. First of all, I mean, when we see it, the character of the word, of the word's aliveness is that it is active, or as the word is sometimes rendered, effective. It's effective, actually, to not forget. The word is effective for you not to repeat the same thing as the Israelites did. That's the point of it. And so he says, let us make every effort. And so the writer, he begins this directly warning God with God's word, saying it's alive. The word of God is living and alive. It lives because it endures forever, Psalm 119:89. It's even more, it lives because it has life in itself. God is living in chapter 3 and verse 12 of Hebrews. And the word as God is God breathed, as Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 3 of his first letter. Even Isaiah, I mean, if you look at how this works, God's word just vibrates with active, effectual power as it rushes on us with the purpose that he has for it in the world. Isaiah writes of it in Isaiah 55:11, and he so beautifully says this. He says, "So is my word that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty or void, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Martin Luther, through the study of the scriptures and through Luther, God's word, had profound impact on the world. When Luther said, he said this, he says, "I am bound in conscience and hold fast to the word of God." And so with that, the word began the Reformation. In fact, Luther later wrote, he says, "I simply taught, I preached, and I wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing." People ask us about how, people that I know ask us, "Well, how's fellowship doing?" And I tell them a little bit, and they're like, "Oh, well, how, that's amazing. How did that happen?" And I says, "I don't know. I don't know. We simply taught and preached and wrote God's word. Otherwise, we did nothing." Luther goes on to say, "When while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip and my Amsdorf, the words so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor inflicted such damage upon it. And then he says, I did nothing. The word did it all. God's word is effectual. It's living. It's active. It does what it promises to do. It doesn't care about your age or your education. It can change you if you're 2 or 12 or if you're 102. If you will listen to God's word, it will change your life. Do you believe that? Many of you have experienced that. If we listen to his word, it'll change our life. This truth is both a promise and a warning to us. So no one will fall by following their being Israel's example of disobedience in verse 11. God's word is not only living, but he goes on to say that it's penetrating. As the text line is so clear, it states, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And God's word can cut through anything and bring conviction. And God's word just kind of cleaves through our hard-shelled souls like a hot knife through warm butter. And certainly, I think as Christians, we find this to be true of our lives. There are sections of God's word that cut through all the pretensions and all of our self-righteousness and all of our religious facade and leaving us convicted. When God wills, his word will pierce anyone. I love a story George Whitfield wrote about. He was being hounded by a group of what he called detractors who called themselves Hell's Fire Club. Antifa or something, I don't know. And they were deriding his work and mocking him. And so on one occasion, one of the men named Thorpe started to mimic Whitfield to his own cronies. And he was delivering his sermon, Whitfield's sermon, with brilliant accuracy, perfectly imitating the tones and expressions and everything of Whitfield, when he himself, Whitfield writes, was so pierced that he sat down and was converted on the spot. And so Mr. Thorpe went on to actually become a prominent Christian leader in the city of Bristol. Thorpe was a vile man doing a vile deed, but in his vileness, he was far ahead of so many because he was hearing and interacting with God's word. Nothing would have happened if he had just kind of covered his ears and refused to listen. Nothing would happen if he had let it go by indifferent to it. As one author put it, the soul safest from God's penetrating word is never the unhappy hearer, but those who, though hearing, never hear and never resist. Tragically, many of these kinds of people are regular church attenders. They hear the word week after week after week after week and are indifferent to it. The true hearer, as one writer put it, wittingly or unwittingly, invites the divine surgeon to do his gracious cutting. And so, having established that God's word is living and penetrating, the writer adds to it that it's also discerning. It judges the thoughts and attitudes or intentions of the heart. And the root word there, judges, it actually comes from the Greek word where we get our English word, critic, or critique. And so the emphasis here is on a discerning judgment of the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. You know when you say something to somebody and don't mean it? God knows. You say, well, what do you mean? You ever say to somebody, I'll pray for you? Knowing full well you have no intention to doing that, unconsciously. You're like, I would never say that and not have an intention of praying for someone. But then we walk away and, you know, don't pray for them. You said, well, I mean, come on, there's other things that this has to mean. Oh, yeah, there are a lot of things that it can mean. And God knows all of them. I mean, in the words that he says here, the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 6, he's gonna let us know what's in our hearts. This discerning idea, I mean, it should be terrifying when we start to think about it. He's going to let us see our heart the way it really is. In fact, James talks about the word as though it's a mirror. And so, brother, sister, if we really want to understand ourselves, we must fill our souls with God's word. God's word, read, meditated upon, prayerfully applied, is going to give us an incredible discernment and really a profound self-knowledgement. James indicates, since it functions like a mirror, that it's a gift for us. The gift of self-knowledge is no small grace, because we need to actually see who God knows us to be before we can understand really and grasp what grace really is. Until he sees the serpent in our heart, until we see the serpent in our heart, we will not really understand or fully appreciate the grace that we experience. And we will certainly not be disposed to cast ourselves on God and his grace. Having self-knowledge through the word of God is no small grace. But we'll also be judged by God's word. And herein lies, I think, the warning to those who were disobedient and were falling away. His judgment will be perfectly discerning. The wise Christian invites this penetrating discernment, discerning work of God into his life. And a wise Christian of old once prayed this, and I quote, "O thou elect blade and sharpest sword, who art able powerfully to penetrate the hard shell of the human heart, transfix my heart with the shaft of thy love. Pierce, O Lord, pierce, I beseech thee, this most privileged mind of mine with the holy and powerful thrusting sword of your grace." This is a prayer that every man and woman can pray and ought to pray. And so after the author speaks of God's word, it is living, it's penetrating, it has its discerning power. His focus switches from God's word to God as a knowing and reckoning God. This is a very, I think, natural, because God and his word cannot be separated. And so verse 13 gives us one of the scripture's greatest descriptions of how God knows us, of his knowing of us, when he says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Now, again, this is a truth that we would give intellectual assent to. God sees everything, right? A few of you believe that. This can be discomforting if we have something to hide, though, right? He sees everything. God sees all. We constantly, in every second of our being, and every breath we make, we live what the Reformers called coram Deo, before the face of God. He sees all. Proverbs 15 and verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good." The psalmist also wrote in Psalm 90, verse 8, he says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Brother, sister, outside of his rest, this is a crushing reality. I think A.W. Tozer sums it up in his magnum opus, The Knowledge of the Holy. He says, "God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations and all causes and all thoughts and all mysteries and all enigmas, all feelings, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things and visible and invisible, in heaven and in earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven and hell," end quote. This is a sobering truth. God knows all. And he says, we are like we're naked before him. How many of you have ever taken speech class? And then you had the teacher tell you, just imagine everybody in the crowd naked. That is not helpful, by the way. But I think the point of it is to say that they're more embarrassed than you are. But this is not so with the Lord. When we stand before him naked, everything is exposed. Everything. But this metaphorical language that follows makes God's knowing absolutely terrifying for those who imagine that in some way they can possibly avoid his righteous gaze. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him whom we must give account. Naked, everything, everyone is stark naked before him. There is nothing to hide, and there is no place that you can go from him. And almost all the commentators agree that the Greek word that's there, laid bare and exposed, here is they have, but there's no consensus as to what exactly the picture that they're giving here. Laid bare literally means, though, to twist the neck or to take by the throat. It can be used for bending back the neck of a sacrificial animal to administer the fatal stroke, or it was sometimes used to describe a wrestler's hold on the opponent's throat, rendering him helpless. And sometimes it was even used to describe how a man can be led to execution with a knife underneath his chin so that he couldn't bow his head away from the shame of the gaze of the other people. That's what the word and the history of it is. But whatever the exact metaphor is here, it's clear the meaning. All creatures are in the grip of God, totally vulnerable, helpless, and laid bare before the eyes of him who we must give an account. And so the knowledge here forces us to imagine ourselves naked, held helpless, exposed, in God's grip, close to his omniscient eyes. And so we must give an account. He cannot be fooled. He will not be moved. Duplicity and hypocrisy are just not going to do. But happily, this means that he will not miss all the good things as well. But to the sinning, self-righteous heart, apart from the grace of God, this brings nothing but unimaginable horror. And of course, the author means all of this to be a sanctifying instruction to this tiny house church during this turbulent time in their life. And he's calling them, and he's calling us, not to rebel against God's word, not to be disobedient to it, but to submit to it. And in submitting to it, find rest for your soul. Brother, sister, will you submit to his word? And in closing, how does this double-edged sword work? First, it's the sword of judgment because it's living and it's effectively. We already talked about that. It's active. It accomplishes what God's purpose for it is to do. And it is so sharp that it penetrates and it pierces through everything. And then it discerns everything in the core of our being. And it leaves us naked and bare before our God with whom we must reckon. And all of this is a gracious cutting. We see ourselves and we see God and we long to fly to him to be healed. And what was the blessed wound? That's the same blessed wound that we experienced when God saved us. But secondly, for the believer, it is the sword of sanctification. God's two-edged sword, his word, is alive and effectual in our lives. And again, it penetrates and discerns our hearts and exposes them, leaving us uncovered and laid bare so that naked we will flee to God for dress, to be dressed in his righteousness. So I say, blessed be the double-edged sword of judgment and sanctification. God cuts us deeply that we might die with him. And he cuts us again with his word that we might live with him. And so if you're here today and you have not yet believed the gospel, hear the warning. Respond in belief and faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ so that you too can enter his rest. If you do not, there is no rest for you. The purpose of evoking the wilderness generation was to make this point. They didn't fail because their task was too difficult. The works had already been completed. The path had already been laid. Their situation may be likened to that of a homeless person for whom a glorious mansion has been built and made ready as a gift, but who decides not to take possession of it. And our author is saying today, believe and trust. It is an urgent word for you. And brother, sister, first, we must do our utmost. We must do our utmost, as verse 11 says, to focus on the rest. We have to strive to comprehend what it is, what this divine rest is, the rest that God personally enjoys, my rest, as he calls it. It is a Sabbath rest as old as the universe. It is a joyous, satisfying, and protective rest. And it is productive. We must do our utmost to grasp it. There is no room for mental laziness. God, to his revealed word, has given to us everything we need. Fill yourself with it. Second, we must do our utmost to combine the hearing of the good news of this offered rest with genuine faith. That is, believe plus trust. In the middle of life's uneven seas, we're called, just as the early church was, to believe in the mighty work of God, the God of the Exodus, who parted seas, brought forth water from a rock, fed his people with manna, and even more, we are to believe the bread of heaven, who gave himself for us, rose from the dead, ascended to God in mighty power. Do we believe that our God is such a God? Do we really believe it with all of our heart? Our author is saying, make every effort to do so. And finally, can we add to this belief, trust? This was the bottom line for this wavering church. Could they trust God to take care of them? There is no rest in this life without trust. As believers, those who experience this initial reality that Augustine talked about, rest for the restless heart, what is the greatest problem that you face that you don't believe God is going to work through? Do we believe God can meet that? Can we? Will we trust him? And so, if so, then God's word offers rest. And that's why he says in verse 9, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now we who have believed enter that rest. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that the rest that you offer us comes only through your Son, Jesus Christ. All the work was done not by us, but by you. God, may we not just believe that, but may we trust in it. And in everything we see, even on the birth of our country, the celebration of it, all the things that cause us anxiety that we see today, may we throw them at your feet, trust in you all-heartedly, and we ask that you would fill us with your living and active word. God, that we would enter your rest now and look forward to the day of its consummation. And God, I pray for those who have not, who remain disobedient to your word even today. God, would you bring repentance to their heart, and belief in your gospel, that they would trust you wholeheartedly for their salvation. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.